I had a request a few weeks ago that we would take a pause and look back over what we've been studying down through the history of the flood. I think the request originated with the Johnson family, as a matter of fact, isn't it? So they'll have to do the best they can to get it off the tape. I think it is worthwhile as we work our way through a large body of material like Genesis to stop from time to time and cast an eye back, sort of get the landscape. We don't want to, as they say, miss the forest for the trees. So that's what I'd like to do today, review with you where we've been and what the big ideas are. And there are some really, really big ideas that keep coming out over and over again. Let's ask the Lord to guide us as we review these nine chapters. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have recorded these important episodes in our race's history for us. We pray that you will help us, Lord, to be attentive to the lessons you'd have us learn, that we would be able to live lives that are pleasing to you, that we could avoid the errors of past generations, benefit from the example of those who have walked by your strength in a way that's pleasing to you. You told us, Lord, that you've given us the revelation of the Old Covenant for our patience and comfort, and we pray that you would teach us patience and give us comfort in our meditation together today, in our Savior's name. Amen. When we started the book, I pointed out to you that the main structuring mechanism in the book, the major drumbeat that divides the book up into sections, is a heading, which recurs about 10 times in the course of the book. And that heading is, these are the generations of ka-chunk, ka-chunk, ka-chunk. Yeah. And we have encountered three of those headings so far. The first of them, it's not at the beginning of the book. Where is it? Remember what the first one was? That's the second one. Where is that one? Or the third one, actually. Where is that one, Ron? No, that's the second one. That's in 5:1. 5:1 is the generations of Adam.
What about these generations of Adam?
Heavens and the earth. Good. That's in chapter 2, verse 4. And the third one, after 5:1, Noah. Yeah, and that's a little tricky because like heavens and earth, it's not at a chapter break. It's at 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. That's something you have to keep be aware of just in general as you work through the Bible. The chapter divisions were not written down by Moses. Moses marked his structure by things like, these are the generations of. The person who put the chapters in was not always attuned to the devices that the original writer used to mark the flow of the text. So far we have four sections. We have three generation sections. Generations of the heavens and earth, which basically covers chapters 2, 3, and 4. We have the generations of Noah, of Adam, which is chapter 5. The generations of Noah, which is 6, 7, 8, and 9. And then we've got this thing hanging off the beginning, chapter 1, which is very important. It's not called the generations of anything. I like to call it the prologue. It's the introduction to the book, sets the stage for everything else. So we'll think about these four sections, and let's start with the prologue. I'll just read the first few verses of it. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now, there's a pattern here that is repeated in all six times in this chapter. God makes an announcement in verse 3, "Let there be light." Just as in verse 6 he makes another announcement, "Let there be a firmament." And in verse 9 another announcement, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together." And verse 11, "Let the earth bring forth grass." Verse 14, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven," and so forth. All these creative actions begin with an announcement by God. And then we see that announcement fulfilled. there was light in verse 3. In verse 7, God made the firmament, divided the waters. God said in verse 9, let the waters be gathered together, and it was so. Verse 14, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven. Verse 15, it was so. In each case, the command is fulfilled. And most of the time, God adds approval to what he has done. In verse 4, God sees that the light is good. And he may name it or bless it in some way. In verse 5, he called the light day. The darkness he called night. And then at the end of each creative day, we're told the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day. So we have this regular pattern repeated throughout the 6 days of creation. Step back from that. We went into lots of detail when we went through this. We were down, really down in the individual details of the teaching that's here. But if you step back from this chapter, what are the big things that you think Moses might want you to carry away from this chapter? What are the big ideas here? Well, you got a couple of things in that, Ron. First of all, God is the one who's created everything. He's the creator. The most fundamental truth in the biblical view of the world that sets it apart from humanism, it sets it apart from many other pagan philosophies, is the idea that God is the creator and everything else is created. And there's that line which can never be blurred. God is there to start with. He does not come into being. He's always there. Many of the pagan deities have their own origins. They were created at some point. Not God. He always was. And his creation, he doesn't have to work hard at this, does he? How does he create it? He doesn't go out there with a pick and an axe and wham it into being by brute force. He just speaks. He says, I think I'd like to have some light, please. And boom, the lights come on. Let's divide the day from the night, and it happens. Psalm 19 says, the heavens are the work of his fingers. His hard work is redemption. It's of redemption that he speaks in terms of great energy. With a mighty arm and an outstretched hand, if I redeemed you out of the land of Egypt. That's where he really exerts his labor. Creation's easy. It's the work of his fingers. It's just speaks it and it happens. So first of all, he's the sovereign creator. He is in charge of everything that happens. And we are creatures. If you just get that firmly in mind, you'll be spared many, many, many areas of confusion that keep popping up through the history of the church. And the second thing that Ron, you also mentioned, is when he saw each of these things that he made, what did he say about it? It's good. It's good. He doesn't make trash. He makes good stuff. What he creates is good. A third thing I would call to your attention here is when he gets into the last 3 days, he stops naming and he starts blessing. Verse 22, for example, God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. And then after he had created man and the animals, in verse 28, God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. His attitude toward his creation is one of blessing. He makes it good, and it is his desire to bless it. He's not a vengeful, angry God who has set the world up so that he can take pot shots at it. Sin has made it a pretty miserable place to live sometimes, but God's desire is one of blessing. Here is an omnipotent, sovereign creator who made it originally good and whose intention is to bless it. And now we, as his redeemed people, we can look forward to his working in our lives. He's sovereign in our lives. He's in control. He hasn't lost any of the control that he had back here. What he does in our lives is good. He doesn't make trash. And his intent is still the intent to bless. All things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purposes. First of all, first section, this sovereign, beneficent creator. First big idea. Now, the generations of heaven and earth. There are two major sections to this next portion. The first is the history of Adam and Eve. which starts at chapter 2:4 and goes all the way through chapter 3. And then we have the history of Adam's children, which occupies chapter 4. All of this falls within the section described as the generations of heaven and earth. And in fact, there is a consistent theme running through these sections. In the first portion, Adam and Eve, you'll remember that this was organized symmetrically about the center. It begins with God placing man in a beautiful garden. Verse 4 and 5 describe how God plants this garden and forms man, and then in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. But at the end of chapter 3, in verses 23 and 24, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, kicks him out of the garden. In chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God excludes the man from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Man can eat from every tree, not from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In chapter 3, in verse 22, God excludes man from the tree of life. In chapter 2, verses 18 down through 25, down through the end of the chapter, we have God dealing with the man, with the woman, with the animals, and it establishes an order. God is in charge. He forms the man. The man names the animals. The woman is formed to be his helper. Thus, she is subordinate to the man, but over the animals. There's an order that has been established there. Beginning in verse 14 and down through 21 of chapter 3, God deals with the unraveling of this order. The snake has commanded the woman. The woman has commanded her husband. The husband has violated God's law, and now God goes back to them and puts the serpent on his belly, multiplies the woman's sorrow and conception, sends Adam out to till the field. The very center of this section is the dialogue between the snake and the woman, culminating in verses 6 and 7 at the very center with these verses. When the woman saw, this is chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, belts, something to gird themselves about with. So, what Moses has done here is focus our attention, as with a spotlight, on sin. Here's man, placed in a perfect environment, given authority over all creation. He does not exercise that authority properly. He allows the snake to command the woman and the woman to tell him what to do, and then he himself rebels against God's command. And so in a very, very striking way, our attention is focused on the fact of sin, the fact of rebellion. It doesn't stop with Adam. Chapter 4 tells us about three children. Three lines of descent. In verse 1, Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bare Cain. And verse 2, she again bare his brother Abel. Well, that's really the second one. The first is Cain. The second is Abel in verse 2. And then in verse 25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. So we have these three offspring of Adam and Eve. And with each, there is an outcome associated. With the birth of Cain, in verse 1, Eve says, I have gotten a man from the Lord. She's making a pun. Kaniti ish et Adonai. I have gotten a man. I've created a man. Cain, the gotten one, the created one. I think she sees here a fulfillment of the promise that God made back in 3:16. Remember that when they sinned and God cast them out of the garden, he said that the woman, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. He looked forward to the coming of the Redeemer. And Eve thinks, oh, this must be it. The Lord promised that he'd send a Redeemer. Here's a man. This must be the man that's going to solve this mess that we've got ourselves into. She didn't realize that God's plans would take a little bit longer than that to work out. But Cain was born, she thought the promise had been fulfilled. Abel is born in verse 2, and this leads to two series of events. The first is the strife between Cain and Abel, verses 2 to 16, where Cain is jealous of Abel. He's jealous of the fact that God received Abel's sacrifice. And in a chiastic structure, very much like chapters 2 and 3, our attention is focused on verse 8. Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and slew him. But just as Adam and Eve sinned against God, Cain, their eldest son, sins against God and kills off Abel. And this persists. Verses 17 to 24 show us the descendants of Cain. These are like pearls on a genealogical string. This is a technique that's often used in the Bible. You'll have a string of begats. X begat Y, and Y begat Z, and Z begat A. And every now and then you'll pause. And there will be a little pearl on this string. We'll see this coming up in chapter 10 a few times. The pearls on this string are twofold. First of all, in verse 17, when Cain knew his wife and she conceived and bare Enoch, then Cain built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, he was told to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, verse 12. Now, he didn't want to be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. So he thought to himself, I'll fix that. I'll build a city, and I'll just live in my city. I won't be a wanderer. So he's still resistant against God, rebelling against God. And then we go on down through Enoch's descendants in verse 18. That Enoch was born Irad, and Irad begot Mahuyael, and Mahuyael begot Methusael, and Methusael begot Lamech. And now we have another little pearl on this string. These are Baroque pearls, I think. They're not very pretty pearls. They're pearls of sin. Lamech's attitude is as bad as Cain's is. He is boasting in verse 23, Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. What a contrast between the mother's expectation and the reality. Eve thought when Cain was born that this was the promised deliverer. In fact, Cain starts off by killing his own brother. He resists the Lord's judgment against him and tries to set up a city where he can avoid being a fugitive and a vagabond. And his descendants show the same self-sufficient, proud, haughty spirit, boasting themselves in their violence and their vengeful attitude. Those are the generations of the heavens and the earth, chapters 2 through 4. What are the big ideas there? What's the one thing we see in these chapters that we didn't see in chapter 1? What's the big new addition to the theme?
Sin.
Sin. And Moses has set it up. First of all, he says, okay, you're creatures, okay? Sovereign God created you. You are creatures. Now, what's the first thing you need to understand about these creatures?
Sin.
Not only are you contingent, dependent, God made you, you're not gods yourselves, but you're expected to do what God says. The fact that he created you means he has a say over your life. And lest you get too self-confident, recognize that from the earliest history of your race, your tendency has been not to do what he wants you to do. We have God declaring his law. He told Adam and Eve not to eat that tree. You have man sinning against that law. You have God judging that sin. He casts Adam and Eve out of the garden, declares judgments on them. He casts Cain out, declares him to be a fugitive and a vagabond. Something that goes along with this, I think, is the idea that sin is hereditary. I think that's really the point here of chapter 4, where we see that Cain inherited this tendency to sin, and Cain's descendants inherit this tendency to sin. Sin is hereditary. But there is one more thing. I mentioned that there were three children born in this chapter, and I've only talked about two of them. There's Cain, there's Abel, but there's also Seth. In verses 25 and 26, Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. When we studied those verses, I pointed out to you that that language, calling upon the name of the Lord, describes worship that is intended to bring God to the attention of unbelievers. It combines the ideas of worship and witness. And with the birth of Seth, men began to make proclamation because there was this whole Cainite family out there, the descendants of Cain, who were rebellious against the Lord. And now the family of Seth arises and begins to have a witness to them. So there's something else here that is introduced for the first time, this idea that you've got a people of God set over against the wicked people. You see that in the conflict between Cain and Abel. You see it even more clearly in this tension between the people of Seth and the people of Cain. God does have a people, and they are standing up against the wickedness of sin. And that's the end of the book of the heavens and the earth. Struck the generations of heaven and earth. Now, the third section starts at chapter 5, and it only occupies chapter 5 and the first 8 verses of chapter 6. It's a very short section. It's called the Book of the Generations of Adam. There is a prologue and an epilogue and then a long list of people in the middle. The prologue tells us simply in the first 2 verses of God's blessed intention as the creator. It's really a synopsis of chapter 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. Remember the big ideas from chapter 1. God is the creator, we're the creature, and God's intention is good. He wants to bless. So Moses reminds us of that. And now we get into this very long section with a very rhythmical pattern to it. Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years. And he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years. And he died. Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And on we go, over and over and over again. How old they were when their son was born, years they lived after the son, the fact that they had other children, the total age. And that ominous refrain to every one of these, and he died. And he died. And he died. There are some bright spots in this genealogy. There are 2 of them in particular. In verse 21, there is Enoch, who lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. That's one bright spot. The other is Lamech in verse 28, who begat a son and called his name Noah. And with that name he gives a meaning. This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Those are the only 2 indications of any faith in God throughout this long history of the sons of Adam through Seth. And then when we get to chapter 6, the first 8 verses, which is the epilogue of this section, it's quite discouraging, I think. It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them that the sons of God, whom I believe are angelic creatures, saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose, which implies that the girls' fathers must have gone along with this. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. We'll see one of those in chapter 10. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah, the son of Lamech, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Big ideas in this section. Here we have the line of Seth, the line that inaugurated this practice of calling upon the name of the Lord, making proclamation in the name of the Lord, worshiping him in an open and public way as a testimony against the sinfulness in the line of Cain. And yet, even in that line of Seth, you only have these two little bright spots, Enoch and Lamech. Godliness is not inherited. The previous section showed us that sin is inherited. Cain gets it from Adam. Cain's descendants get it from him. You see Abel, you say, well, he's a righteous man, but he didn't have any children. I wonder if he'd had children, they would have been okay, right? You know, sin is inherited. Let's be fair. Godliness ought to be inherited. Well, we'll give Adam another son. We'll give him Seth. Surely Seth and his descendants, they start off right. They're making proclamation in the name of the Lord. Surely they will be righteous, won't they? Uh-uh. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Godliness is not inherited. Sin is inherited. Godliness is not. You say that's not fair? Hey, it's the way the world is. Gravity pulls down, doesn't pull up. You say it's not fair? It's the way the world is. You know? 1 + 1 = 2. It doesn't make 73. That's not fair. 73 is an ignored number. No one ever talks about 73. We just talk about 2 all the time because it's 1 + 1. I think we ought to have a commission for equal rights and end discrimination against 73. Hey, it's the way the world is. One of the fundamental characteristics for the way the world is that sin is inherited and godliness is not. Now, why God set it up that way, but I am persuaded that's what Moses wants us to understand from these first 6 chapters. Which is why I think we see in the New Testament that people enter into the fellowship of God's people on the basis of a decision to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And why baptism is something for believers, not for babies. We talked about infant baptism a week or two ago. This really is part of that whole structure of thought. Children are not Christians because their parents are Christians. They're Christians because they encounter the Lord as their parents have and as Moses did. So first big idea here is that godliness is not inherited, not even in Seth's line. Second big idea. Constant refrain. He died. He died. He died. And we shouldn't be surprised. That's what God told Adam. You eat of that tree, you're going to die. I don't know whether Adam appreciated how far-reaching that verdict would be, but here we see it. Death is the consistent, persistent result of sin. Now that's all sort of gloomy, isn't it? Godliness is not inherited. Only sin is inherited. And death is the consequence of sin. How thankful we can be for the last verse in this section. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. It was so hopeless, isn't it? It's, what can I do? I'm born into sin. Sin brings death. Everyone around me is going to have a propensity to sin rather than to serve the Lord. What can I do? Well, go back to chapter 1. God is sovereign. He is the creator. He creates everything that happens. You have to cast yourself on him. And he bestows grace on those whom he chooses to make new creations in his own image. He does that here with Noah. Now, he must have done it with Abel, for Abel to be able to offer an acceptable sacrifice. He must have done it with Seth. I think he must have done it with Adam and Eve after they left the garden. And he must have done it with Enoch. And with Lamech. But our attention has not been focused on the process. So far, our attention has simply been focused on understanding that God is the creator, that people have sinned, that the thing that gets inherited is sin, that righteousness only pops up occasionally. But now, for the first time, our attention is focused on the fact that God bestows his grace undeservedly. And we are given one person to whom he makes that gift, and that is Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So now when we hit chapter 6, going down from chapter 6 down through chapter 9, chapter 6, verse 9 through chapter 9, these are the generations of Noah. What we have here is a case study in the life of a redeemed man. Here we're given somebody whom God has picked out of this mass of sinful humanity. He has bestowed his sovereign favor upon him, and we are allowed to see what his life is like. So we traced this through in considerable detail over the past number of weeks. You'll remember that we saw that here also Moses has used this device of arranging things in a concentric way. The characteristic of Noah is that he seeks to obey the Lord. God speaks to him and tells him what he intends to do. Verse 13, the end of all flesh has come before me. Verse 14, make an ark of gopher wood. Verse 22, thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So we have Noah and the animals coming into the ark. The water's rising up down through the end of chapter 7. And then at the very center of the structure, in verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered Noah. So here's Noah in this floating barn with all these animals, and the rain pouring outside, the waters rising up. God remembered Noah. Then the waters go down, and then we see Noah and the animals again, sending out the raven, sending out the dove. Finally, God says it's time to leave the ark. Chapter 8, verse 18, verse 16, go forth of the ark. Verse 18, Noah went forth, his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. And to show his gratitude to the Lord, in verse 20, Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And Noah is then made the heir of the covenant of creation. God renews to him the promises he made to Adam of blessing and God's beneficent purpose. But at the end of his life, Noah falls into drunkenness. I like to think he was taken by surprise. I think this was not deliberately going and tying one on, but that he was taken by surprise by the effect of wine. But it does show the weakness in his own flesh, even as a redeemed person. Sin could sneak up and take him by surprise, and we see in the behavior of his sons, once again, that godliness is not inherited, even from a redeemed man. Big ideas here. Number one, when God bestows his grace on someone, it changes that person. Noah's life is marked by obedience and worship. So when God redeems us, it has an effect. We are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in. And that's the reason he made us. The purpose for which he created us was that we should perform good works. You know, when an engineer builds a car and has the purpose that this car should run for so many miles and provide certain kind of service, if they're a good engineer, the car will do that. If they're not a good engineer, it won't. God's a good engineer. He makes us to perform good works. His people will perform good works. You can count on that. He will guide our lives so that we do. Just as Noah here manifests a life of obedience and godliness. Big idea number one, God's grace produces godliness of life and obedience. Big idea number two, right at the center of the chiasm, chapter 8, verse 1, God remembered Noah. God will spare his own from judgment. When his judgment must fall, he won't forget us. He's not going to let us suffer with the ungodly. He doesn't forget that we're there. He remembers us. He pays special attention to us. Now, was it pleasant for Noah to be in this ark for a year with all the animals? I think I can imagine places I would rather be. If God is saying, I'm going to send you on an ocean cruise, I don't think this would be exactly what I have in mind. I'm not saying that we don't suffer as a result of the sin of others, but God watches over us. He cares for us. He remembered Noah. He remembers us. And he will do that whenever he finds it necessary to bring his judgment on unbelievers. The third thing to see here, though, is that being a redeemed person is no reason for carelessness. Sin is lurking. It's ready to jump up and bite, as it jumped up and bit Noah. And once again, godliness is not inherited, not even from a redeemed man. Shem and Japheth appear to be godly in their orientation, but Ham was not. He mocked his father. And we see there that even in this newly made world, all scrubbed clean by the flood, still there is sin. And we'll see this continuing tension between sin and righteousness in the chapters to come. So, we are the creatures of a sovereign God. What He makes is good. When He makes something, it is with beneficent purpose. It is with the purpose to bless. We need to remember that we're creatures. We also should be humbled by the realization that our race has an amazing track record of sin. We just persist somehow in sin. The sin is inherited. The goodness is not. But God, by His grace, saves us. When He saves us, He changes us. He enables us to live lives that are pleasing to Him. And He doesn't forget us. He remembers us. Because after all, His purpose in creating is a purpose to bless. Next week, Lord willing, we'll go on to the generation of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and see what transpired in their experience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being our sovereign God. Lord, what a relief it is for us to know that we can trust in You, in Your care, that You are powerful enough to protect us, and that You love us and care for us, that Your desire is one of blessing and not cursing. Lord, help us, we pray, to be alert to the dangers that are on every side. Protect us, we pray, from temptation, from falling to the weakness of the flesh, as Noah did. Help us, we pray, in dealing with the children in the meeting, to give them encouragement and exhortation and an environment in which they would come to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we don't take casually our responsibility toward them. We pray You'd help us to be good examples, good counselors to them. We thank You now, Lord, for this time together and these thoughts that You've caused to be recorded for us in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought maybe in closing we could sing a hymn from the blue binder, which reminds us that the emphasis has to be on the Lord, not on ourselves. It's not what we can do. It's what God has done for us. The hymn is, "Not what I am, O Lord, but what Thou art." That alone can be my soul's true rest. Not what I am, O Lord, but what Thou art.